Good morning, brethren.
Good morning.
Has anybody else ever noticed that the traffic lights in Glenwood Springs are the longest in the universe? You know, the time really goes fast for the feast in most cases. When you're a speaker, it goes really, really slow. You know, after today, it'll be a week in about 5 minutes. You know, the anxiety, the nervousness, the stress, the fear, whatever words you want to use on it, you know, it's kind of a quiet, mild, slow torture. If you've ever been through it, you know what I'm talking about. But God's, helped me through it. I think we do it to ourselves because I've never known a congregation that has stormed the podium or thrown anything at the speaker or ridiculed them, right? We're brethren, huh? So that being said, let's not set any precedent today on any of that. Seriously, brethren, speaking like this was probably my greatest fear in life. Even as a little kid, I didn't even want to walk into the schoolroom with people there looking at me. So I want all of you to turn around and face the other direction. Now, God's brought me a long way on that, and your prayers certainly help a lot. But, you know, when you are thinking about speaking, and you start to think, you know, maybe I'll get sick. I won't have to think, no. A heart attack will be, that'll be a much better, yeah. And that's the problem when you start seriously thinking that a heart attack's going to be an easier thing to deal with than standing up here for 15 or 10 minutes or whatever, speaking to brethren, then you know you got some work to do. So I'm still working on it, so keep your prayers up, please. Now, because God's Word is so huge, and there's so many tangents to it, I have to have a script. I have to have my notes, and I've got to stick with it. Otherwise, you know, I'm like a pinball in a machine, just dinging all over the place. So bear with me as I work on some of this. And, you know, it's interesting about this fear thing. I was on my way here today, and I found myself going over the bridge and heading out of town. Seriously. But I did make it here. I turned around about Aspen. You know, brethren, here we are, a period of the year where we celebrate Christ's return and a new age for humanity. Now, Passover began this 6 months or so ago. The process we understand about examining ourselves and a part of the preparing of our journey. Passover was the start of this journey to salvation, the start of our examination and to eliminate sin from our lives. But in order to get to this Feast of Tabernacles in its reality and this fulfillment, there's still more that needs to be done. We know that. Now, Christ's sacrifice was by far the hardest part of the whole plan because he had to give his life. None of us have had to actually sacrifice our life. We give our lives throughout our lifetime, but that was the hardest part of the whole thing. Yeshua, our Messiah, was loving enough of us to give his life, and the Father was, you know, obviously in agreement with it, and it was the way that it needed to be done. So he's here now to lead us out of sin. You know, we move into unleavened bread, and that's still an extension of examining ourselves, of the process, looking, examining, praying, studying, all, you know, the whole entire process. The putting sin out of our lives is probably the next hardest thing in the whole thing. You know, we didn't have to suffer like Christ did, but we do have to suffer in dealing with sin and the stuff that we hate, that we do. Like Paul said, you know, I do things that I don't want to do, and on it goes. But that's part of the process of enduring and overcoming and the whole process that we have to do. Now, throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament, God has this theme, very simple theme. Stop sinning. right? Quit it. Overcome it. Put it away. You know, Israel didn't seem to get the message very well. They pretty much refused to obey God, and they went into a captivity for over 400 years. That's how long God had to kind of work on them and humble them and get them to a point where he could start dealing with them. And we know the story well. You know, God finally decided it was time to bring them out of slavery and out of a society that embraced all sorts of evils. And you know that it led up to their peaceful exodus, quiet, finally getting to the Red Sea. But by then, what did Pharaoh do? He changed his mind, sent an army back after them. And it's all familiar stuff. We know that. Now, in that little scenario, we know that God parts the Red Sea and the army follows in. The Israelites get across and God brings the water down on the army, destroys them, and protects all of Israel. We know the story very well. We know, in fact, there's nothing in this message today that we don't know very, very well, but it just came to me kind of over the past couple of years, kind of gelling in the back of my mind some little picture that I hadn't ever thought about when I put these things together. So hopefully it'll be of some benefit to you. Now, with that little refresher of the Israelites in the Old Testament, let's jump to the New Testament and what we're doing today, our lives today, and into the future, just before Christ's return to usher in the kingdom and the millennium. Now, the New Testament has a lot of similar warnings as the Old Testament did about not sinning, about obeying God, believing Him, and acting on His every word. Now, I'd like to focus on some very specific warnings that Christ gave Himself to the church. Now, this isn't addressing the tares that are scattered, and we don't know who they are or what they are. That's God's decision. It's not ours. But this is addressing the actual members that God is directing specifically, not the tares, but the members of the church of the living God. Those who are called and those who are part of the church body this very minute. We're familiar with these scriptures. Let's begin with Matthew 25. And I believe these are warnings that Christ has been giving to the church over time. So bear with me as we put some of these pieces together. It'll make sense at the end better than it does in the middle. Matthew 25, this parable is very familiar, parable of the ten virgins. Let's begin in verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to ten virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now five of them were wise and five were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. Now even the five wise slumbered or slept. They were right in that, you know, la-la land zone for a while. Verse 6. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Verse 7. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. And verse 11, afterward, the other virgins came also. Now, I'm presuming here, after they went to buy oil. They went and did something. And these are still, the foolish virgins are a part of the church, because it says very clearly, you know, that they are a part, that the kingdom of God is likened to, and it includes five foolish virgins. So, again, breaking in, after the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you." Now notice he's not saying, "I never knew you," because it's like, well, it's not over with yet. I don't know you. How am I going to get to know you? What are we going to do here to get to know each other better? Kind of what I get from that. Now, I'm not going to pretend at all that I know what the five foolish virgins' reward is going to be or how that plays out. You know, does it mean that I don't believe that it means that they're out of the kingdom and it's over with or anything like that? But, you know, that's speculation and things that would be good for talking. But I notice that it definitely states, as I mentioned, they are all a part of the church. So some of us can be foolish and still have some hope about getting it, but there's still things that we have to be aware of. Let's move from there to Revelation. Now, this is going to be pieced together. Hang in there. Now, Revelation 2, this is not addressing the concept of church eras. We're not going to deal with that. It's just simply about church congregations 2,000 years ago, seven separate, and that's all it means. Doesn't matter. The point is what is being stated to those churches that we are reading that we need to know. Now, remember that when Christ is speaking to each of these churches, he goes on to say to every one of these churches, all seven times, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Plural. So it seems to me that each independent message regarding each church is meant for all of the church, for every church member in the church of God. Every one of those messages. Revelation 2, this is the church of Ephesus. Christ is speaking. Verse 4. "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." So we have church members here who were short something. They fell from some place they used to be, and yet they had some strength as well, and Christ commented on that. But he goes on to mention that to him who overcomes would eat from the tree of life. In other words, it seems to me that there's still some built-in opportunity to each of these churches. Every time he says something, it's like, "So, what are you going to do? So, here's what you do. So, yes, you know, let's build that relationship that maybe might be lacking." Okay, Revelation 3, verse 14, very familiar scriptures. "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold." Now, isn't that pretty similar to the previous one about the foolish virgins having to go and buy oil? Seems to me there's a correlation there. Now, continuing, "Buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." Okay, opportunity, right? More opportunity. Bending over backwards, giving us opportunity. We have another description there of a problem that some of God's people have or could have. People who believe they're doing well, very well, in fact, spiritually, you know, but they're not. They're not doing it. They're deceived. That to me is pretty scary because I know that I'm subject to being deceived. And anybody who doesn't think that they can be deceived is deceived. It doesn't work. So it is scary. So I know I can, and any one of us could be deceived about our very spiritual standing with God, thinking that we're really rich and we're doing good and we're on cruise control and, you know, just waiting for that kingdom to come because I belong there. Yeah, I don't think so. All right, let's tie some of this together. Let's go to Revelation 12. Now, there's some debate within the Church of God on the topic of what we always call the place of safety. I've heard both sides express in the church that there's no such place. It's just God will protect us wherever we are. Or that some say, yes, there dogmatically is a place, and that's what they believe. Of course, undoubtedly, God can protect us wherever we are under any circumstances in the universe. It just, He can do it. We know that. But we know that He always uses various people, various processes. He just likes to use us. He likes us to be involved, like a little kid helping daddy at the bench. Oh, daddy, I want to use the screwdriver, or you know, whatever it is. He wants us to be engaged and to see His interaction with us. Now, Moses is a good example. I mean, what God could have done all of that stuff totally by Himself. He didn't need Moses striking a rock. He didn't need anything about, but He did. He's using us because He wants us to be engaged with Him and to learn and grow from that. Now, I personally believe, and my personal belief, and I'll try to prove it here, that there is such a place of protection based on Revelation 12 and a few other scriptures, which we'll get to here in a little bit. And they seem to me to be coming together into a picture that I'm going to try to coalesce here, and we can talk about it later on, see if you agree with that. But if I'm wrong about the place of safety or a place, it's irrelevant. What's important is the messages that He's saying in here. Our conclusion might be a little different about it, or how it comes about is fine, because that's not a salvation issue. But being prepared is a salvation issue, and that's where we're kind of headed here. Let's look at Revelation 12. And verse 13. Now it states here, now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. Now, the prophetic points that are in there that we've kind of always accepted, the woman, the church, right? I think that's pretty commonly accepted. Fly. Now notice it says fly into the wilderness. It doesn't say flee. Those are two completely different words. So fly is kind of a, okay, let's just go. And it's a, you know, we're not being chased. We're not being hounded. Nothing's happening. We're just kind of going. We're moving to a place. Into her place. And that to me suggests that there's been some sort of preparation, whether it's by another group of people that have nothing to do with us, or another nation or government, or maybe in some respects, maybe even members of the church itself at some point. Don't know. Still speculation. Okay. Another word in there is flood. We've, in many places, even secular, have equated the word flood to be an army, a military force of some sort. And that was being harnessed. Now, this group is protected from Satan's influence for 3.5 years, okay, during the time of the tribulation. Now, and maybe you guys are way ahead of me, and maybe you've thought about this years ago, but I can't help but see a direct parallel to this scenario, with what we began with the miracle of the Red Sea and what took place there. Like Pharaoh's time, these people, and again, we're talking about in Revelation and the church sometime in the future, are allowed to leave as a group. They fly. They just go. They leave apparently orderly, peacefully. They aren't fleeing to any wilderness place. Like Pharaoh's time, it seems there is a change of mind by the authorities to do something about what may be regarded as that weird, you know, group with their troublesome beliefs. You know, they start thinking, you know, again, like Pharaoh says, why are we letting them go? Why are we doing this? Seems like a pretty good parallel there. You know, perhaps it's something that they think could be later be a threat to their belief system or whatever it might be. I don't know. But they send the army after him, and I don't think it's to take him back anywhere. I think it's, you know, to say, sayonara, group. We don't want you. Like Pharaoh's time, God protects him by using, once again, the earth, right? To swallow the army just as the Red Sea swallowed the Egyptian army. Just a, you know, parallel there, seems to me. Now, this angers Satan and his puppets, humanity, and someone's military is obviously harnessed. And Satan goes back after God's people who seemingly either chose not to go, maybe because of some of those previous problems, spiritually asleep. They missed some of the cues that they should have been getting, that God was putting out. And yet it says that they keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. But that isn't enough for them to be taken, you know, or go to this place of protection. Now, it's to me, it's kind of like it's a second Exodus. The first one, they left peacefully, and then they went after them. This one seems to be like another peaceful exodus that God is going to orchestrate somehow. And you know, the thing is, are there more scriptures that support this concept of protection of some type for God's people? Yeah, let's look at Luke 21. Luke 21. Now, this is a parallel scriptures with Matthew 24 and Mark 13, you know, where Christ is presenting the disciples with the end-time events, which aren't going to be real pleasant for many people. Luke 21, verse 36. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Now, Christ is clearly suggesting that escaping all these things that will come to pass is a possibility. I mean, I don't know how else to read that. But it states that it's a possibility if you're counted worthy, if I'm counted worthy, if any one of us are counted worthy. Now, does that not seem to go back to those problem areas of Laodicean attitude, losing first love, you know, being foolish? Christ stated to watch and pray always that we can escape. Now, some people think that we have to pray, God save me, God save me, God save me. You know, that's not, I don't believe what's what the God, he's saying, pray always, period, and then that you may be worthy, you know, because prayer is a vital aspect of our relationship with God, and it's letting God know where we are in our own minds in our relationship with him. If we're not praying much, you know, what are we showing to God? What are we telling him? But he says, pray always that you may. He's actually basing worthiness in some respects on praying to God, praying about, you know, probably pretty much everything. Now, let's see. Let's look at another scripture, Revelation 3. That's another support scripture, I think, that fits. Revelation 3, verse 10. We know this one very well. Christ speaking again, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, that seems to me to be another pretty clear indication that God plans to protect some elements of his church in the end time at some point. I don't know how else to read that. All right, let's begin to wrap it up a little bit here. We have the warning about the foolish virgins. We have the warning about losing our first love. We have the warning about blindly believing that we're doing wonderfully spiritually when we're not doing nearly as well as we should be. Now, I don't think God is wasting his time bringing up these various potential weaknesses to our attention. These scriptures are fairly plain as to the warning, so it would seem to me that someone, some ones maybe, will be in these categories. Otherwise, why would he warn of the potential for that? We all are under that potential to be in one of those categories. So we've got to take stock of these warnings so that it isn't us, isn't our neighbor, as much as we have to do with that. And I really prefer it not be me or you or anyone for that matter, but I personally believe that these groups, these separate categories that we've gone over, are basically all the same group, all the same spirit, all the same type of thing. The remnant, who most likely are going to be waking up when basically all hell is breaking loose on the earth. Two witnesses maybe are warning them, and they start to wake up. They start to hear it, and they thought, oh, yeah, okay, I remember now, you know. And the act of buying, that they're told to go out and buy gold, go out and buy oil, you know, whatever that buying means, I don't think I want to have anything to do with it, but I want to be doing it now. I want to be taking the time now to be filling that oil and buying that gold. Now, this remnant of God's people have a role to play, but one that I don't necessarily want to be part of, unless, and I thank God for this, unless I am in one of those categories. And to me, that's showing God's mercy on us, because he's saying, you know, I love you, I want you here, but you may have to, you know, get your butt kicked a little bit or something, you know. Now, being foolish in how we are buying oil and gold while the sun shines, as they say, is like losing one's first love, isn't it? Or certainly has something to do with being lukewarm. If you've lost your first love, you tend to cool down a little bit, get in that little groove and feel comfortable. And that's the warning that Christ is giving. Now, I'm not trying to depress anybody here. I'm taking these things very seriously, something that I need to be aware of, and I'm not immune to being in one of those categories, as I said. I believe it is repeated over and over again, because it will be an issue for some of us. If all of the virgins slept, all of them slept or slumbered, whatever category it is, it's not really being alert and awake. Now, that involves everyone in the Church of God. But God tells us that there is a way to not be in those categories. Now, I do take heart with those encouragements from Christ, those avenues, those little opportunities after the warnings, you know, that, yes, okay, thank you, God, I can use those. I can tie into that. I can be a little more diligent when we go home. But there are a few other scriptures I'd like to wrap up here with. Psalms 19. Now, the church members in those other categories didn't really see their faults. And apparently, they weren't seeking them out either. They weren't caring to even consider that they had a possible issue. Even if they thought they were in solid rock, they weren't checking into it. Psalms 19, and David knew these things, that they can be hiding somewhere. They can be blinding our eyes to certain things. Verse 12, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. How many of those do any of us have? One, two, five? Do we know? We don't know. Let's look again. Let's look at Psalms 139, verse 23. That's David again. And here he's, he's a man after God's own heart. So if he says something, I think we should probably pay heed to it. It says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Now, that's a sincere desire by David to be clean before God, to be pure. Not just thinking that you're pure, but really asking God to engage and say, God, show me that I'm pure. That builds confidence. If we're walking around always wondering, am I doing okay? Does God love me? Blah, blah, blah. I mean, that's not secure Christianity. That's kind of a fearful Christianity, and you know, and it doesn't give us boldness to go out and do what we need to do. Philippians 3, verse 12. Philippians 3, verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, which can be a lot of things that we need to change. Forgetting those, okay, let's forget those and reach forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Verse 15. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. So if we are otherwise minded, if we are not quite on the right path, God says that He will reveal that. But that takes that relationship, right? I don't know you. That's not a relationship. But if we really have that relationship, He promises, it's an absolute promise, brethren, that He will reveal our needs and our lack and our spiritual niches, you know, in our armor that aren't quite what we think that they are. Now, that's my constant prayer to God, basically for all of us, that He will reveal what we lack, but we must be continually asking Him for this revealing. Asking. Now, it's no fun to ask for a spanking. It's no fun to ask for correction. The Bakker kids ask for it every day, don't you? It's no fun, but it's much more pleasant than the other side of the coin that we've already gone through. We don't want to do that. Let's just pay the price now. Let's pay our little payments of prayer and study and seeking God with all our hearts, because we want to be here at this millennial, what this feast portrays. We want to be there. We want to be there because we're there not just for ourselves. I can't stand the thought of not having all of you there forever, or everybody that I know forever. That to me is an awesome thing. But to not have somebody there, I don't like that. All right, last scripture, John 16. John 16, verse 33. And this is Christ speaking again. And He says to us, and He's talking to the disciples, "These things I have spoken to you, that in Me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." That relationship. He's overcome that. He wants a relationship. I don't know you. I want Him to know me. I really do. I want Him to know all of us intimately, closely, you know, with all our hearts. That's what we want. All right, let's conclude this. I didn't give a title. I didn't want to give it away, but if I was to put a title on it, I would call it Repentance and the Second Exodus. Because you're not going anywhere. I'm not going anywhere. No one's going anywhere without repentance and overcoming and enduring and doing all those things. That's just the nature of what God is doing with our lives. The feast portrays the 1,000-year reign of Christ and our ruling with Him. But we're not there yet. Not yet. The warnings we've seen today are real. A second Exodus seems to be a distinct possibility for many in God's church. Miracles from God that will surely point to the world that we are God's people. When those things happen to the army, when Satan does what he does, the world's going to know that. They're going to see that. They're not going to pay much attention to it, but they're going to see it, and it'll have an impact at some point. Now, whether it does or doesn't happen that way, whether there is a place or isn't, again, it doesn't matter. The part of it is we want to be part of the kingdom and not be found wanting when those times come. We're involved with the greatest project in the universe, brethren. The greatest thing that could possibly be taking place. So let's march forward, mindful of our potential for weakness, but remembering that our Savior, Jesus Christ, is at the lead and loves us, and through whom we are absolutely more than conquerors.